thank you, God, that you love us. Father, we are honored and pleased and happy to be in your house today, to be in your presence, Lord God. Father, we pray and we ask, Lord God, that our voices were pleasing to you in praise, Lord, for you are worthy. Father, you are worthy of our praise. You are a good and a loving God. And Father, we ask that now that as we open our Bibles, Lord God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd open up our hearts, our eyes, our ears, our understanding, and we ask that today you'd speak to us, Lord God. Father, we pray that today, Lord, you would change every heart and every life. Father, we thank you, and we give you all the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it. And together we all would say, amen. You may be seated this morning. Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I have to ask, is everyone ready for Christmas? Wow. Man, I'm impressed. I'm impressed. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hey, we're going to continue. In fact, we're going to finish up our study in the book of Joshua today. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. We're going to look at another couple portions of Scripture. So if you go ahead and find, we'll put them on the overhead there. Find 2 Samuel, which is just forward in our text a little bit. You'll have Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Chapter 23 we're going to look at, and also Psalm 44 we're going to look at today. So I'll have you find those. Praise God. As you're looking those over, let me give you just a little review of where we are in our study in the book of Joshua. Joshua is now very, very old. In fact, he's 110 years old, and he's just about to go to heaven for eternity. And he's giving his final words of instruction and encouragement to the children of Israel. In chapter 23, we saw that he had gathered the leaders of Israel, and he was giving his farewell speech to them. He's giving them some instructions, and he was giving them warning. In fact, 7 times in the chapter, he warns the leaders of the traps or the snares of Satan. We know that in applying the Word of God to our life, we see that there's a parallel between Israel and our life as believers. We see the same things happening, and so we take these warnings. And he gave 3 safeguards against the snares or the traps of the enemy. And we can apply these to our life. Now, I titled last week, chapter 23, I entitled it, Take a Step. We learn as Christians we have to take steps to prevent ourselves from falling, right? Take steps to prevent ourselves from coming under the attack of the enemy. And he gave us the 3 safeguards. So just in review, we saw that the first one we saw in verse 6 of chapter 23, and that was we have to have a strict adherence to the Word of God. Friends, can I just... I guess I can't emphasize enough how much we as believers need to focus our life on the Word of God. We need to be adherent to the Word of God. In that text, it says, don't turn to the right or to the left. How many of you know that when you start turning to the right or the left of the Word of God, what you're doing is you're milking it and you are watering it down. It becomes less powerful. You begin to allow opportunities for false teaching to come in. So we must adhere to the Word of God. The second safeguard, in order for us to take a step, is there must be a continued separation from the Canaanite nations. We saw that in verse 7. How that applies to you and I is the Canaanite nations are always a picture of the world. We have to have a continued separation from the world. Now, we live in the world. We can't completely take ourselves out of the world, but what he was talking about there was worshiping the gods of the world. Friends, there's a lot of things that our world allows and our world practices that can get us in a lot of trouble, spiritually speaking, right? And there must be that continued separation. Then lastly, verses 8 through 11, he said there must be a cleaving to the Lord with a real and a fervent love. That word cleaving there means joining 2 things together to become one. We see that that is what the relationship of a man and wife is. They shall cleave to each other and the 2 shall become one. The whole focus of that chapter was taking these steps to avoid the snares of the enemy. Make sense? Well, now, interesting thing about being a Christian is we not only need to take steps, but we also need to take a stand. Chapter 24 I've entitled, Taking a Stand. Joshua is now addressing the nation, and he tells them, he encourages us, we need to not only take steps from falling into the traps of the enemy, but we need to take a stand in our Christian walk. Let's begin reading. You guys with me? Cool. Let's start reading chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Shechem was a very important place for the nation of Israel. This is where God and Abraham first entered into a covenant. Abraham built a altar there and made sacrifices to God. It was located between the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Elib, and it was a beautiful place, and it was their spiritual headquarters. This was a sacred assembly here. And the first thing Joshua does is he starts reviewing their past. If you're taking notes, you can take this note. I have said this a lot because it appears a lot in the Bible, and it's important. But it is this, that we must recall and review our past because that reinforces our faith for the future. Right? And that's what he does. He starts giving them a history lesson. He says in verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in the old times.'" Please notice this if you would. Circle it, highlight it, or however you mark your Bible. "They served other gods." Let me just take you on a little side note. Do you remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? What did God tell Abraham? "Leave your father, leave your family, leave your home, leave your country, and go to where I show you." We have the Bible, and we see that what did Abraham, the father of the faith, do? Well, he brought his dad with him and his nephew, right? He disobeyed God. Well, now we know why God said you got to leave your dad. Because they were idol worshipers. In fact, Jewish history records that Abraham's dad, Terah here, his profession was idol making. He made idols. You see where that might have a little problem when you're trying to make a deal? I don't want to say make a deal. When you enter into a relationship with Jehovah, see where he might get a little upset with that? But they worshiped and served these gods on the other side of the river. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and I led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Notice this, please. "And to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir." This was a beautiful piece of real estate. "I gave them to Esau to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Now, it's very interesting, and this too is important for us as children of God. Don't you find it interesting that God formed his nation, his people, in the back-breaking brickyards of Egypt and not in the plush mountains of Seir? Here's a great Bible truth that a lot of people don't like, but it's the truth. We see that until God breaks a person, God really can't use them to mighty means. We see it in Moses. We saw it in Jacob, right? We see it in all. Jesus spent his time in the wilderness. John the Baptist, all right? And I think it was Tozer or maybe Spurgeon who said, "A man cannot be used mightily until God has broken him deeply." Isn't that interesting? His people, he sent down to Egypt. Well, the other one's got the mountain. Verse 5. "Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out." Now, this is the second generation, so some of them were little kids when this happened, might remember it. Certainly they remember from their parents this happening. Verse 6. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea," being the Red Sea, "and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And so they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." Now, some of them would remember this. Can I just throw a little something out here? Here, Joshua says, "We cried out to God, and God opened the sea." If you read the event, the people didn't cry out to God. They murmured against Moses. And Moses cried out to God. Right? What they were saying was, "What's the matter, Moses? Was there not enough graves in Egypt? You got to bring us out here for a burial at sea?" And it was Moses who cried out to God. What's the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is this. is regardless of what's going on around you, don't you be afraid to call out to God for the miraculous. We read a couple chapters ago where Joshua, being a man of prayer, he commanded the sun and the moon to stand still, right? In us is the Holy Spirit of God, right? People can be murmuring around you. People can be throwing you negativity. You stand with God, right? God did all that. They dwelt in the wilderness a little over 40 years. Verse 8, the people that he's talking to actually lived all this. Verse 8, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Now, it's very interesting. The Bible tells us we as Christians have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Here we see how they had to fight all of them. In Egypt, verses 6 and 7, that's a picture of the world. Egypt is always a picture of the world, right? And they oppress them. This world will oppress us, right? And then, in this one here, we see that Balak hired the spiritual hitman, the guy with the talking donkey, to curse him. That's the spiritual, right? That's the devil trying to come against him. But he couldn't curse Israel. He ended up blessing them. Little side note, you'll remember that he couldn't curse the people, but he did tell them how to get the people to curse themselves. Let me say this in great love and with great respect. The majority of Christians, no one in this church, but the majorities of Christians that get themselves in trouble do it themselves. Right? We curse ourselves. Right? So anyway, let's keep going because I'm feeling a little convicted. Verse 10, God says, but I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Isn't it funny? God would listen to Balaam's donkey, but not Balaam. Sometimes animals have more spiritual common sense than people. Right? And if you don't believe that donkeys still talk, watch TBN. I'm sorry. Did I say that out loud? Hey, we're on Facebook Live. You're just lucky I don't talk King James because I wouldn't have said donkey. One person got it. All right. I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hands. But once again, they ended up cursing themselves because of the advice. Verse 11, and then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered all of them into your hand. Verse 12, this is awesome. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Now, here's where I want you to turn to Psalms 44. I just think this is so cool. Our God is so amazing. And God is not bound to what binds men. Check this out. Psalm 44. Let's start reading at verse 1. And we'll read through verse 8. You guys there? Check this out. I love this. Psalm 44, verse 1. When we heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days and the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the people and you cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword or by their own power, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God, commanded victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. It was God who has weapons that we know nothing about, who will do great things to bring us victory. He'll use hailstones. He's going to use them again in the future, the book of Revelation tells us. He uses snow. He uses sand. He uses water. Our God is awesome, right? The You know, this last week, our president acknowledged Jerusalem as being the capital of Israel, which it is. And he was referring back to the 66, six-day war. You know what won the war for Israel? Well, it was God, of course. But you know what God used? A sandstorm to stop five armies and give the little nation of Israel victory. God is so cool, right? He's so cool. Anyway, let's keep going here. Let's go back to Joshua here. He also said, you know, I sent the hornet, so he'll use bugs if he has to. Also, this is still in verse 12. Also, the two kings of the Amorites, but not with the sword or with the bow. Once again, this is Og and Sihon. We read about them earlier. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. That was all in fulfillment of the promises God made in Deuteronomy 6. God says, I'm giving you this land, and it's already ready for you. All you got to do is move in. Now, verse 14, here's where we're going to slow down and take our time a little bit. Now he gets to challenging the people with three things to help them take a stand. Notice this, please. Now, therefore, he's given them all their past. He's given them this review. Now he's going to give them instructions. Here's the first thing. Fear the Lord. Now, this word fear isn't like our word terror, frightening, you know, boo and you freak out. This is the word reverence, respect, or awe. Okay? We are to respect and reverence God. May I be bold and say this. In the majority of the church world today, I don't believe there's a healthy respect for God. If there was, I don't think we'd be seeing the nonsense going on in churches. And certainly there wouldn't be Christians, people claiming to be Christians, behaving the way they would. Right? We need to have a healthy reverence and respect for our God. Our God loves us, but he's still God. Right? He's still God. And the second thing is just as important. It says, fear the Lord. Here's the second thing. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. That word serve, what does that mean? It means to give allegiance exclusively to God. The yielding of your life to his total control. Not the control of self. Not self-control, but God control. Right? See, we use the phrase self-control, but we need to describe ourselves as spirit-controlled. I went to Barnes & Noble. Don't you guys love Barnes & Noble? You see some freaky people in Barnes & Noble, especially over in the Starbucks side. It's kind of like, wow, you know. But anyway, I love people watching, and Christmas is the best time to people watch. You see some weird cats, and anyway, that's a whole other sermon for next week. But I walked into Barnes & Noble, and there was a girl there that I can't really describe her. She looked like she'd work at Barnes & Noble. And I said, can you direct me to the self-help book department? And she goes, well, that kind of defeat the purpose, wouldn't it? Some of you will get it in a minute. We need to be God-controlled. Not self-control. I was actually doing a study about self-help books. There's more self-help books in Christian bookstores than there are Bibles. I did that study myself. Anyway, let's go. We need to serve him in sincerity. That word sincerity, what does that mean? Well, it means reliability, it means loyally, and it means honestly. We get the word, it's a Hebrew word that means to cover with wax. When they'd make pottery or statues or something, if there was cracks in it, they would take soft wax and fill the cracks. And then in the sunlight, you couldn't see it. So you'd buy this pot that you think is perfect. You'd get it home, and the wax would melt, and it's flawed. We're to serve God without flaws. Right? Does that mean we're not going to make mistakes? Well, no, we're going to make mistakes. But our heart is serving God without flaw, in truth and in sincerity. Here's the third thing. Very important, and this is what they have trouble, well, they have trouble with all three of them, but this one really gets Israel in trouble. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Now, we just read where Abraham's dad and his family served gods on the other side, right? Here they are over 600 years later still serving the same gods. You see why God said, don't bring Abraham, don't bring your dad? Those false gods hold on, don't they? And here we see after the plagues, after all this stuff, 40 years in the wilderness, they're eating manna and doing all this stuff like that. They still got these little gods that they're serving. And Joshua says, it is time to stop it right now. And then he ends by saying, serve the Lord. This word put away, it means to destroy. It doesn't mean just put them back in the closet. You know, a lot of us, we got our little pet idols and sins we kind of keep in the closet, bring them out now and then. God says, nuh-uh. You got to destroy them. You got to destroy them. You got to make your focus me, is what God says. Make sense? Yeah. Well, they didn't do it. For the overhead, please, would you put Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7? Here we see a few hundred years later, they didn't do it. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. This is what he's calling these idols, the abominations. And do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They didn't do what Joshua said, and they kept them. And here are hundreds of years later, those little pet idols, maybe they just saved them as keepsakes from the family. Little trinkets. This was my dad's little idol. This was my great-grandfather's little idol. It's been in the family for years. Now we're worshiping it again. You see the dangers of it? See the dangers? So, got to destroy them. Leave no room for the enemy. Verse 15, here he gets really personal with the people and with you and I. He says, and if it seems evil, the NIV says, undesirable to you to serve the Lord. Now here's a question we all have to ask ourselves and we all have to face. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in this land. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Probably the most famous quote of this whole book where Joshua says that. Now, please notice, no one can say, I don't serve anybody. No, you serve somebody. Even atheists, they serve intelligence, they think. The Bible calls them fools, but, you know. You're going to serve somebody. For the overhead, please, 1 Kings 18:21. This is the famous quote from the prophet here on Mount Carmel when Elijah came to him and says, now, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? Now, friends, this is important. The people kept going back and forth. Hey, on Sundays we'll worship Jehovah, but Monday through Saturday we're going to play around with the gods of the world. And he says, how long are you going to keep going back and forth like this? If God is God, how many of you believe God is God and Jesus is your Savior? Well, then he gives you the answer. If God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. They were afraid to fess up. So this is the same thing that Joshua was saying. He's saying, you got to make a choice. You can't quit playing the religious God game. You have to make a decision. You have to take your stand. And I love it. Joshua says, regardless of what other people think, I'm serving God. Regardless of what other people say, I'm serving God. Regardless of what other people do, I'm serving God. Regardless of what the Supreme Court allows, I'm serving God, right? And he says, and he's not afraid to man up and be the leader of his house. He says, while they're under my roof, my house is serving God. Moms and dads, let me upset you here. You need to be the moms and dads. You need to make the decisions, right? My children grew up with a drug habit. We drug them to church every time the doors were open, man. I mean, they slept more on a pew than in their own beds sometimes. Anyway, he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, it is he who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way. And we went and among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out from us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Here they all are saying, oh, we're going to do it. We know what he's done. We are committed. Now, unfortunately, their commitment is going to be short-lived. Look at what Joshua says in verse 19. He's not discouraging them. He's just telling them, now, you got to think this through. Because when you make a commitment to God, you're making a commitment to God. He says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Wow. Verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Friends, our God is a God of love, mercy, and goodness, but he's also a God of truth and judgment. Wow, huh? Verse 21, and the people said to Joshua, oh, no, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, okay, your witnesses against yourself, you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we're witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, okay, put away. Again, this is get rid of, not just, put in the closet till next year. This is destroy them. Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Again, that was their spiritual headquarters. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak. And that was by the sanctuary, that was by the tabernacle there. And Joshua said to all the people, this is verse 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So they have a visual reminder there of their commitment and covenant to God. Verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died being 110 years old. What a good long life, right? And he was called a servant of the Lord. I kind of hope that I get that tag on my tombstone. Wouldn't that be nice? Thank you all. Wow. I guess I got some work to do here. Verse 30, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath the sheriff, which is among the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gerizim. So in his family plot, he got to be buried. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, all who had known the works of the Lord which he had done in Israel. Please notice that only as long as the old-timers who were still serving and committed to God, the people followed him. Here's the importance of leadership, right? Yeah. Verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel have brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shem, for 100 pieces of silver, which has become an inheritance to the children of Joseph. So over 400 years, his bones were carried around because his last wish was to be buried there. And so they did it. Now, verse 33, as we close this chapter, this is very interesting. Let me read it and then tell me what's wrong with this verse. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so he would have been the high priest, right? He died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Isn't that a nice verse? What's wrong with it? Any guesses? I'm giving you a chance. Okay, here's what's wrong with that verse. We have read four times in this book that the priests were not to have any land. Their inheritance was their service to God in the tabernacle and then the temple, right? But here we see now, after a few years, the priests have this nice little plot of ground, this nice little piece of real estate. Well, it was probably a gift, probably a nice gesture for them. But what we see is that's just a little bit of breaking the rules of God, right? A little bit of compromise. We're going to see the next book we're going to start is the book of Judges, that the whole priesthood is now completely away from serving God, and they're just out playing in the world, right? So little bitty compromises, they may seem good at the beginning, but they can lead to dangerous events, right? The priests weren't to have any land, but now they have land. And now that they have land, they had the concerns of the lands, which are now taking priorities over the concerns of God. And we will see that happen. Now, I asked you to find 2 Samuel chapter 23. Here's how we're going to end this. Remember, my title for this is Taking a Stand. I want to look at a couple guys who took a stand, and God did some great things with them. You find 2 Samuel 23, just say amen. Oh, you guys were there. Okay. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. He starts naming them. He had a total of 33 mighty men. These guys did some amazing things. But drop down to verse 9. I want to just look at two of them. Check this out. Remember, our title is Taking a Stand. Check this out. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Now, some people pronounce it another way. He was a Hawahite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines and were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel retreated. This is one of the top three of the mighty men. Please notice they're in battle against the Philistines, and everybody leaves. They run off, and Eleazar is standing there. Check this out. Look what he did. Instead of running, verse 10, he arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck. That's actually the word cleave. Remember? Two becoming one. Till his hand cleaved to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the plunder. Friends, I want to look at this guy and one of his buddies here next, and let's get some lessons on how we can take a stand, how we can get victory. The first thing we need to understand, please, is in your Christian life, you will be attacked. For the overhead, 1 Peter 4:12. Would you put that up there? Just a reminder, this is familiar. We all know this. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though something, some strange thing happened to you. Friends, we're going to get attacked. When we're believers, man, the target goes on us, right? So don't think it weird. Don't think you've messed up. Don't think God has given up on you, right? It's just the Philistines attacking, right? So you will be attacked. And the second thing here, and this is usually a hard one for people, and that is that sometimes you'll have to stand alone. Right? Now, it's a good one. And we need to come beside our brothers and sisters when they're under attack, and we need to hold each other up, and iron sharpens each other's iron, all that kind of stuff like that. But the truth of the matter, friends, is the majority of your battles, you'll probably have to fight alone, yeah. Right? But I'm sorry? That's true. Here's the key to it. What did he do? He picked up the sword. What is the sword? For the overhead, Ephesians 6:17. Friends, this is so important for us. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Why do I hammer the Word of God to you guys all the time? Because I'm hammering it to me all the time. That's our sword, right? And our sword strengthens our shield, which is the shield of faith. How does your faith strengthen? By the Word of God, right? Everything comes back to the Word of God, because the Word became flesh. We're celebrating it at Christmas and dwelt among us. Friends, the more the world tries to do away with the Bible, tries to change the Bible, what they're attacking Jesus, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So anyway, let's get back there. He picked up the sword. Friends, when we go into a battle, we need to know what the Word of God says. When Jesus was battling Satan, he kept answering, "It is written." It is written. When Jesus was battling the religious leaders, I love this. I love that the religious leaders would come up with something crazy. And what would Jesus do? He'd go, "Have you never read?" Ooh, that was a sting to them. That just grinded their gears good, man. I mean, you know, because they were supposed to be experts in the law. And he goes, "Man, haven't you guys ever read?" They'd get all bent out of shape. It was awesome. What makes a seasoned sailor a seasoned sailor? Sailing on the sea, battling storms. How do we become victorious Christians? By learning how to use the sword in battles, right? How do you get a victory? By fighting a fight. We got to learn to use the sword. Here's another important thing that we see here from our buddy Eleazar, and that is that he set his mind on winning. Notice this, a whole Philistine army, and there were giants in the Philistine army. He ran to them. He ran to them. He had his mind set on winning. He's taking his stand. I'm tired of the world taking what is ours. I'm tired of the world destroying what God has given us. I'm tired of this. And he went after the world. And for us today, we need to understand who we are in Christ, that we have the Word of God, and that God wants us to be victorious, not victims. Write these down. Read them later. We're not going to go through them, but write them down. Three scriptures I want you to promise me you'll read today. Romans 8:31 and Romans 8:37. I'll read all of Romans 8. Just read all of them. And then Philippians 4:13. They all give us promises of victory. Right? Then the fifth thing, another important one, is he stuck it out until the end. 4:13. You're welcome. He stuck it out until the end. He got tired. He got weary. In our Christian life, everything's not going to be rosy and wonderful. But remember, the Bible tells us to run with perseverance, not run with speed. Run with perseverance. Stick-to-itiveness. I think that's a King James word. We need to be in it for the long haul. We need to make our stand. Look at verse. Notice this. The people only came back to get the plunder. Everyone left him. He could have said, this is all mine, fellas. He shared the blessing with everybody. Now, notice the next guy here, verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi. He was a Harahite. And the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, a bean field. And so the people fled from the Philistines once again. The Philistines came to steal their food, to steal what they had. Everyone took off. But check out what Shammah did. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and he killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Here we see another guy that took his stand for the things of God. And he took a stand and he fought and brought about the great victory. Now, let me tell you something about David's mighty men. Notice it says that the people, they came back for the plunder. They came back for the lentils after they had scattered and let these two guys fight these overwhelming battles, but they won, right? Thing about being an Israelite, you enjoyed the benefits of living under King David. You got the protection, right? You got food, you got taken care of. You were a citizen of the kingdom, and that is awesome. And as a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom. You've got some blessings. That's awesome. But it's the mighty men. Yeah, they fought battles. Yeah, they took their lumps. But they are the guys who expanded the kingdom. You read in the next chapter, they sat at the table with the king. You see, friends, there's something about being a fighting soldier for the Lord that gives you a better relationship with the king. Does that make sense? Yeah, you're going to fight some battles. You might fight them alone. You might get weary. But you get to sit with the king. Isn't that awesome? That is awesome. That is so cool. I'm done for the day. You guys okay if I finish? Where's your team? Join me up here. Oh, I'm sorry. I got one more thing to read. But you can close your Bibles. This is a letter that was found in the possession, in the meager possessions of an African pastor who was killed for his faith. Don't know his name or much about him. He had pieces of a Bible, a pair of sandals, and some torn up clothes in this letter. You can go ahead and worship him. Here's what he writes. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die is cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back. Won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away, and I won't be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I do not have the right, I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith. I lean on his presence. I walk by patience. I'm lifted up by prayer, and I labor by the Holy Spirit's power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow. My way may be rough. My companions few. But my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or haste in the presence of adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy. I love that line. Ponder at the pool of popularity or meander in the maze of mediocrity. Isn't that a great line? I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he does come for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. And he was killed for that. Isn't that awesome? Friends, to be a soldier, to be a disciple of the Lord, to be a mighty man or woman of faith. But we need to take a step and take a stand. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your encouragement. Lord, we seek to be victorious Christians. Father, we seek to make a difference in the kingdom like David's mighty men who go out, fight the battles, and expand the kingdom, Lord. Father, use us in the area that you have provided for us, Lord God. Father, may we trust you in all things. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to recognize and put away those idols of Egypt that maybe we are carrying with us. Maybe we keep them hidden away, but we still have them. Lord, would you give us the strength to trust you in all things? Lord, I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that today you would bring about victory. Lord, there are some who have been battling hard, been battling long. Give the breakthrough today, we pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love. And I ask, Lord, as always, that you, Holy Spirit, would continue to teach each and every one of us as we reflect on this portion of Scripture. Lord, as we reflect on what we've talked about today, Lord, would you make a personal application to every person here and show us what we need to know and help us to be obedient to you. For it's in your precious name we pray, and together we'd say,